Well, I am so glad to be back. It's been 77 days since I got a chance to address you. Yeah, give or take a couple minutes. That's 11 weeks. Well, we had those two ice weeks that really threw everything off, and I know I had planned to teach at that point, but Ephesians is so rich that I just want to teach it all the time. Not that it hasn't been good. I hope you made it to the Sunday celebration. I didn't get to see everybody because it was a melee, but I saw a few of you, so excellent. Did you bring your Bibles today?
Yes.
Good. Fantastic. See, that's a big part of my agenda, is to get you thinking about what God has said all the time, not just on Sunday morning, but to avail yourself of the means of grace. In fact, if I could skip to the end of the message and say, what attitude would I hope to impart to you? It would be that you would be sensitive to two big means of grace in your life, Word of God, written and proclaimed, and the people of God, who speak and bless and serve you. Those two means of grace are things that ought to be lifestyle pursuits of ours. So that's my big ambition, and I come to you. I'm glad to see you, but I have a troubling scenario. A few years ago I did this, and I'm trying to provoke you now. Follow with me this troubling scenario. Isn't that great? I'm glad to see you and everything, but I'm here to trouble you. Imagine if you said this to yourself: I'm not interested in mechanical work. You could imagine yourself saying that, right? You're not, most normal human beings are not interested. Sorry, Garth. Most people are not interested in mechanical work. And you could probably hear yourself saying, I don't do mechanical work. Most of us don't. That's right. And I have others do the mechanical work for me. Amen, right? I've just, you know, enveloped most of you into that kind of category, that you just don't do those things. But here would be the result for you and for me. I become dependent upon others or someone else to do that, right? That's, we call technicians to come and work on our heating and air conditioning. At least I call air quality in Oregon City. The second result is that I remain ignorant. I don't get the bliss of studying tech manuals, you know, and seeing schematics worked out. I don't get that education, that experience. So I'm ignorant. And lastly, I could get ripped off. I could. I've subordinated all of this knowledge and know-how to someone else, and that's the risk I take when it comes to mechanical work. But just imagine if this was your attitude towards God's Word. What if you have that attitude towards God's Word? You could get ripped off. If you subordinated the learning and the enjoyment of the experience of God's Word, you surely don't just rely on Sunday morning, do you? Now, part of our message today is about the gifts and mainly the Word gifts. And so I'm not here to diminish what I or Steve or any of the other elders or teachers do here. However, that's one means of grace. One means of getting the Word into you. What's your attitude towards the Word? And that's one of my little barbs at you to get you troubled first thing. Another one comes from John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote down some sayings before he died, and here's one of them. Thou mayest hear sermons often, and do well in practicing what thou hearest, but thou must not expect to be told thee in a pulpit all that thou oughtest to do, but be studious in searching the Scriptures and reading good books. What thou hearest may be forgotten, but what thou readest may be better retained. At the end of this learned brother's life, this is the gem he's going to leave the church with. Be a good reader of God's Word and a good reader of the gifts of the Spirit as manifest. Apostles, prophets, evangelist, shepherd, teacher, and then you. Because you love God's Word too. Avail yourselves of that. All right, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles. If you didn't bring it, you can read my version up here on the wall, but you need to see it and hear it because you have two main gates through which you learn, the seeing and the hearing. And it's good to have them both flooded for the sake of memory. How many know the older you get, the harder it is to remember things?
Amen.
When you're 16 and you can spell a lot of words and remember a lot of concepts and cram for tests and do those things that you need to do, it's not going to get any better. It just gets worse. So fill your eyes and your ears with God's words this morning. Begin reading with me, Ephesians 4 and verse 7. It says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ." Amen? Who remembers our big overarching theme for the whole book of Ephesians? You could read it if you want. Nobody remembers, Steve. This is bad, bad. The overarching theme, let me jog your memory, is the identity and conduct of all those who are in Christ. We've been studying identity for a good while, haven't we? Learning about the riches of the knowledge of Jesus and what it means to have this inheritance and knowing that it was lavished freely upon us and we have every benefit that Jesus purchased for us and dying and rising again. All of that was designed to fortify who you are before this holy God. And that He loves you. He wants to be with you. But now what? You know, it's awesome, but now what? How then shall we live? We've turned a corner last week. We began to turn the corner. This week we're going to proceed into this more practical aspect that speaks to our conduct. How ought we to be in this world? If I were to give you a quick summary of the first 16 verses, why 16? If you look at it, the flow of thought from verses 1 through 16 are all leading up to one thing there. And this, our passage today is the middle portion of that. I can't get too far into that. But I'm going to give you an overarching bird's eye summary of the first 16 verses. They are, for us, a kind of unit that's designed to shape our view of ourselves in relationship to the community of faith, God's people, the church. From the church, we're going to receive training and also be able to impart our own unique portion of gift. That's the big summary there. There's a lot of flesh needs to be put on those bones. A mid-level understanding, I think, instead of the bird's eye view, I'm going to come down just to the top of the tree. I wrote these down in imperatives. Who knows what an imperative is? So it's like a command, right? I phrase them in a comparative, or rather an imperative, because that's the way I think the word wants to linger with us. To change us, to grow us up. I'm going to summarize, get out of the clouds, come down to the top of the tree. The first imperative would be to say, we, God's faithful people, the chosen, the ones to whom chapters 1, 2, and 3 pertain to, we must operate with a kind of long-suffering love towards each other if we're ever going to be together united. You heard Greg talk about that, right? Last week. I remember how he said, gentleness is you not doing all you could do in a given situation, but turning it down a bit. And that just stung me right in the heart because I'm full throttle. I know that surprised some of you. I'm a full throttle kind of guy, and it's either all or nothing. And so I need to be gentle like that. The word spoke of a kind of love that has that kind of gentleness, and that's what I must grow into if I am indeed in Christ and wanting His identity to be upon me. Also, I want to see this conduct inculcated. There's another imperative I grabbed, and it says that we must be fitted together, united, by transcendent singularities. You remember that word? Singularities, if you were there last week? I like it. It takes doctrine and line upon line, precept upon precept, and focuses it down to the tip of a pencil. Is that sharp or not? Yes, it is. Thank you. Singularities. We're going to be fitted together by these overarching, transcendent, timeless ones that are fixed, secure, not changed by popularity, not changed about politics. Those things don't affect it. The things that are going to unite us and rally us are things that are fixed and secure if we're going to endure. And the key word there, my friends, is endure. Most of us didn't come to Christ and come to Household of Faith Community Church. Some of us have burned bridges. Sometimes it was all our fault. Other times it was the fault, perhaps, of those who helped us to light the torch and burn the bridge. But enduring together, we have to fix on the singularities that are truly transcendent and assure us that we are in Him. One God, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one confession, one hope. We want to fill that in. So there's my mid-level summary. Also, here's another imperative from the whole 16-verse passage, that we must be accepting of the word-based gifts in order that we might be prepared for service in word and in deed. It's no accident that the apostle in our passage writes, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherd teacher. Aren't there like 13 other stated gifts in the Bible? How come he didn't do that there? Well, he wants to highlight the word-based gifts, and I'll get into that a little bit later, but we want to be accepting of them so that we can be prepared. Furthermore, we must operate with a long-suffering... Nope, that's not right. Okay. I confused myself. Look at the fourth bullet down. Everyone's staring up there. It says, we must employ our word-based knowledge as a preventative against false doctrine. I'm getting into the next section here. I'm also getting into the next section to say that we must speak the truth to each other in love out of a loving heart that seeks the other's benefit. So it's not enough just to know great things about God and ourselves. We're going to be fortified from wrongheadedness. And we're not just going to be vigilant and fighting, which of course we must. That's going to translate into truth spoken out of a heart that's filled with love and grace, not settling for just being right, like me, usually. Oh, Lord, give me help. Look at the verse 7. Put your nose down in your Bible if you brought it. Just want to go through this. Look at verse 7. It says, but to each one of us grace was given. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And that word grace in English, pretty simple for us. We think of God's big overarching goodness in the abstract. But it has actually a more concrete meaning in our passage. It's more concrete. It's a manifestation where power and certain giftedness are imparted. And so let's look back at the verse and say, to each one of us, power and certain giftedness was given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift. How many know each one of us have this? We don't always see it. We don't always detect it even in ourselves. But I'm not going to call God a liar. He says, if you be faithful in Christ Jesus today, you have received some of this giftedness. And that giftedness, my friends, can't be different than the person of Jesus. It's always going to be a piece of Jesus. It's always going to be a reflection of Jesus somehow. We're not going to invent some new kind of expression and call it God's gift. Well, if we didn't see it in Jesus, then we know He didn't give it to you. But each one of us have a measure of this giftedness, and I want you to discover how to get yours discovered. Does that make sense? Now, I botched my notes, and so you probably can't read that, but you're going to view verses 8, 9, and 10. I'm going to kind of tackle it as a unit here. It's a little confusing. How many ascended and descendants can you hear before you go up, down, up, down? You go, whoa, it's kind of weird. And I wasn't clever enough to figure out a way to make it be less confusing and smaller font up here. So let's read verses 8, 9, and 10 again. He says, therefore, because of verse 7, because he gave gifts, a diversity of gifts, according to the measure of Jesus, the scripture written long before Jesus came into the world says this. When he ascended on high, he led captivity, the captivity itself. That we think of jail as captivity. We think of being stuck on an island. That's captivity. The grave was a place of captivity. Jesus led captivity captive. He said, come with me. You're mine. I own you now. And he gave gifts to men. Verse 9. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens. You know what that simply means? It means that the he spoken of here, he came down to earth. He didn't just come down to earth. He went deep into the earth. And he didn't just stay there. He came out of the deep parts of the earth and then he ascended to the highest places beyond the heavens. That's all it means. But the reason he sticks to the Bible language, because that's smart for one, children, students of God's Word, it's smart to always stick with Bible language rather than paraphrastic constructions. Make it easy for yourself. He sticks it there the way it was written in Psalm 68. Without making much of this, the portrait we have in Psalm 68 is that of a coming, conquering king. He comes in and he defeats his enemies. He takes his enemies captive and men give him gifts. Paul kind of inverts that a little bit. He says when Jesus came into the world, yeah, he took some captives all right, but then, get this, some of the captives became gifts to the church. Paul the Apostle became a gift for you and for me. Our elders are gifts for you and for me. This is the picture we have of Jesus coming in victory. Everywhere he goes, everywhere he puts his foot, he owns. When he comes to the earth, if I could give you one passage to summarize Jesus coming to the earth and taking it by storm, exerting dominion and power, I would take you to Luke, chapter 11. There's a section beginning in verse 14, but I'm just going to read verse 20, where there's these scoffers who were there. They saw him cleanse a demon-possessed individual. And they're scoffing, and they say to themselves, the way he casts out demons is because he has authority over them, because he's the captain of the demons. How logical is that, right? Well, Jesus shows them the silliness of their logic and says, if a house is divided against itself, it can't stand. If Satan casts out Satan, his reign is over. But then he says this, and I want you to get this. Verse 20 of Luke 11, he says, but if I, the Son of God, the conquering King, come into the world, I put my foot on the earth, and if I cast out demons with the finger of God, what does all that mean? It means that surely the kingdom of God has come upon you, like a thief in the night, just upon you. The picture we have is of Jesus coming into the world and saying, everywhere I go, I reign. Demons, no problem. Walking on water, no problem. You know, young couple too poor to make good wine at a wedding, no problem. Lazarus dead in a grave, no problem. He comes into the world with the finger of God. And he has pure dominion, and we're supposed to sit back at that and go, wow. But that's a means to another end. Back to our passage, the apostle wants us to think, because he did that, that's a sign of the fact that he's going to disperse some of himself, some of his giftedness to you and to me. Well, he also didn't just exert the finger of God over sickness and depression and demons. His descent, according to the prophet, goes even deeper to a place that's always been mankind's prison until the Son of God came. John, the beloved apostle was fasting and praying on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, the day that we normally feast, he's fasting and praying. He's stuck on an island called Patmos. He's a prisoner and an old man. And while he was fasting and praying on the Lord's Day, Jesus, the Son of God, appeared to him. And he saw him, and he didn't look like he did when he was on the cross anymore. He looked awesome. He had fire in his eyes. Okay? This is amazing. And John said, I fell down as one dead. Laying down, dead. And Jesus came and touched him and said, get up. It's okay. Don't be afraid, John. It's me. Well, what kind of me is he talking about? In Revelations 1:17, well, actually, I kind of made this ellipsis. He touched him and he said, don't be afraid, John. It's me, the one who lives. I am he who lives and was dead. But look at me now. I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades, that place of captivity, and of death itself. If you have keys, children, what does that symbolize? What does it symbolize if you have the key to something?
It symbolizes that you have the power to
control the market. Like my car? Yeah. Or my safe at home? Or, power. When Jesus says, I have the keys, children, to the grave and to death itself, what is he saying? He says, I have power over it. He comes into the world. He descends to the lowest parts. He kicks down every door. He cures everything that needs to be cured, demonstrating who he is and his victory over everything that was properly thought of as an enemy or an obstruction. And he rises again. And in a rising and ascending to the Father, we know that God accepts him. He's not dead. We know that the sacrifice he made is well-pleasing to the Father. So what is it like for Jesus to go into heaven and have victory? The Father said this. How many of you remember this? David penned this while he was writing in the Spirit. He said, The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That, I didn't make that up. That's in the Bible, right? Okay. That was talking about Jesus. And that was talking about a conversation the Father has with the Son after he ascends victorious over the world, sits down at the right hand of the Father. When he's there, he's expressing his lordship by chilling on the throne. I can't think of a better, more reverent way to say it. And so there he is, your Lord, my Lord, victorious over the things of the earth, the things of the grave, exalted, the Bible says, and given a name above every name. Now that he's there, he's exalted and given a name. How's he going to express that? How's he going to pour that all out? Gifts. He's going to give a piece of himself to the apostle. He's going to give a piece of himself to the prophet. He's going to give some of his gracious power to the evangelist and to the shepherd, elder teachers at the local church level. I mean, that's how he's going to express his lordship in the world. And we thought we just assembled this morning, Steve. We thought that we had a good idea 10 years ago and we just start a new church, right? No, not right. Jesus has been doing this for 2,000 years. He's been exerting his lordship, spreading it around through his gifts to his people, for his people, and through his people. That phrase, that he might fill all things there at the end of verse 10, that's Paul's way of saying everything I just said. I know that when he thinks that, all kinds of images flash in his mind that Jesus is diffusing his glorious power everywhere. And here Paul is explaining for us in spiritual terms, visual terms, this grand vision of what God is up to in building a special people for his name. Are you one of those special people this morning? I hope you are. God's been doing that for 2,000 years, but He's doing it here, locally, in us. Oh, how I want you to be there. I want you to endure in love. I want you to get the means of grace and also be a dispenser of grace. That's how I know that you'll be in this gracious people. Because the vision is set, my friends. God's word is fixed, it's secure, the vision is set, and that's where all of our hope is. So when we come to you with these kinds of expository messages from the book of Ephesians, we're not going to deviate from what God says. Our expectation is what He has said. Look at verse 11. He says, "And He, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." You know, I have a lot of wasted notes on this message because I wanted to talk about those individual giftings and kind of flesh out any distinctions that might be there. And I just realized it's not that edifying to get into that. But what is edifying is for you to know that what these four gifts have in common is that they are word-based. If you think about the kingdom of God, Jesus coming into the world, exerting His lordship, casting out demons, taking captivity captive, that was the beginning of the kingdom of God. You know, that was like a tsunami. What's a tsunami, children? Okay. Is that a tsunami? Or is that part of a tsunami? What causes a tsunami? An earthquake causes it, so earthquake's part of it. What happens in the... Well, if we have an earthquake in Oregon City, is that going to start a tsunami? It has to be in the right place. Right place, right time. That earthquake rattles the bottom of the ocean floor somewhere, sends a huge shockwave up through. It emerges out of the water. At the surface level of the water, now you have tidal waves. This exertion of lordship that Jesus had done 2,000 years ago was the massive shock down here that sends the force up through the ocean exponentially, 360 degrees out every direction. And it's a word-based shock. That's what's important for us to get today. The kingdom comes to you and I through word. Spoken, read, it comes to us. All the other gracious gifts are mediated through a knowledge of what God has said and what He has done. I can't say it any different. There was a tsunami. A force hit me 16 years ago. One of these word-based gifts is the evangelist. The evangelist we think of as Billy Graham, right? That's an evangelist. They rent out big stadiums all around the world. They get a nice microphone and an organized setup, and it's well placarded that this person's going to be at this place at this time, and they're going to speak the Word of God to you. I didn't get saved that way. I got saved through reading the Word of God. So, is my testimony a contradiction of what I just said here? Because like I said, the tsunami was word-based. It was people having a piece of Jesus. The apostle, the prophet, especially the evangelist. Well, listen, I was reading a Bible all alone when the power of God came over me to believe and to be changed. I didn't go get that Bible myself. Someone like you, someone just like you, who loves God, loves His people, and loves the Great Commission, took cases of those little books at their own expense down to a place where it could be distributed into my ditty bag when I was in the military. This is not a military issue, guys. An evangelist-hearted gift was responsible for my salvation. A real person's love for God and love for His calling to spread the seed around saved me. There's a way that we can tie all of our faith back to one of these four word-based gifts. That's why I belabored that point. And so these are all word-based gifts, and they're preeminent in God's mind. And I'll tell you why it's preeminent. Think about the first sin. Adam and Eve disobeyed God's word. Think about Israel crossing the desert, wandering aimlessly for 40 years. They disobeyed God's word, and the generation that disbelieved perished for not obeying God's word. God does everything to get us to a point where we realize we don't live by bread alone. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's willing to do a lot of things in your life and in my life, painful things even, to get us around to seeing that point. So the tsunami, the word-based gifts, it's God's program. It rectifies our own weirdness in terms of being stiff-necked like Israel, preferring our perspective over things. Okay. If your mind is set aright, your body is going to adjust and follow. Listen, the apostle could have said a lot of things about gifts. He doesn't. He just wants you and I to get the fact that he's the foundation of the church. It's all word-based, filtering up like that tsunami through the ocean. Word-based. He wants us to get that because our minds are sort of the thing that guides our body. How many know that Jesus is the head of the church? He thinks for us. He sets our course for us. He sees for us. He responds in us. He's doing the same thing to you. That's where the metaphor plugs into your life. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Okay? The next two verses outside of our passage, they're not mine. I'm just going to read them for you to reinforce why I'm saying what I'm saying. It says, if you look at verse 13, till we all come to the knowledge, word-based knowledge of the Son of God. He has a concern. It's going to be rectified by this word-based knowledge. You see it in verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried around by every wind of doctrine. You see, he wants to talk about your life. He wants to instruct you for righteousness. He wants to show you what it looks like to love people for Christ's sake. But it's going to start at the word level. It's going to filter into your life. It's going to filter into this church. When you start speaking to one another the truth in love, we're going to be stronger. And some of you already do that faithfully, whether it's the open mic, whether it's shared meal, whether it's I'm crying on the phone and I need someone to speak light into my darkness. We will be stronger and God will get glory. Look at verse 12. Here's the purpose. Purpose clause. He gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers. I call them shepherd teachers. I know I skipped over that, but in the original language, I think they should be joined in one as opposed to like shepherds and teachers, elders and teachers. I think they're one. We have a couple good shepherd teachers here too, so they exhibit the gifting. He gave us those for equipment, for the equipping of the saints, it says in verse 12. Are you a saint? Are you a saint? Are you sanctified before a holy God through faith in His Holy Son? I submit that you are. The Roman Catholic heresy has subordinated this kind of verse to a priesthood or a special clergy class. They're the ones who get this equipment. They get the equipment. And then they in turn move in, and it's their stated objective to edify the body. I disagree with that because the Bible doesn't say it was for clergy, it was for saints like you and for me. So he gave those word-based gifts, sent the tsunami into your life and mine for the equipping of you and me for the work of the ministry. You, me, work? Yes. As part of his program. As part of your future agenda. You not only will have a gift that you can isolate, you will have a gift to serve with. And it says that that gift is there for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's an old-fashioned word that we don't use very much, isn't it? Edifying. Do you edify anything in your life other than... You know, it's almost like a Bible term. What does it mean, though? If you were to edify this building, what would you do to the? What would you be doing to this structure? Be replacing that light, that's for sure. And you might build a nice projector screen for us down there, so that when we get packed out, we can turn around. And anyways, edifying just simply means building up, fortifying, making strong, constructing. Your gift, my gift, is so that we might work it, and it produces a construction, an edifice. Something is built with your gift and with mine. Isn't that amazing? It's not just thoughts. It's not just worship in your heart now. There's going to be an ironclad result if you're operating in faith, in love, with this gift. So, he's got that there. And I have a few aspects here I want to comment about. And I want to say that, for starters, you have a paper apostle, probably. What's a paper apostle? It's the New Testament, written. We call it a paper apostle because it's exactly what God the Father wanted you and I to know. And it was spoken through the apostles, primarily. You have that. I want you to start there, and I want you to view that in your lap as a gift. A gift from the Lord Jesus to make you complete. I know you can get caught up in moralism. You can think, well, yeah, it's God's word, and yeah, it's categorically good. But do you see it as a gift for you? Is it going to mean to do you good? Is your paper apostle serving you? Is he equipping you? I just want to provoke you to think like that. Think, is my paper apostle blessing me today? Now, a little bit closer to home, I want to say that your shepherd teachers, Elder Rouse and Elder Patrick, are also to be viewed as this kind of gracious equipment that you should employ often. Often employ their gracious gift. The elder slash shepherd slash teacher is from God for you to shepherd your soul, to speak words of grace and truth into your life, to make sure that your doctrine is not spun out. How many know that you can go to Amazon.com and order a whole host of so-called Christian books that could take you far afield from where you ought to be? Your shepherd teacher needs to know you enough, and you need to be transparent enough with him so that he can help you chew the meat, spit out the fat. Do you view your elders that way? I just challenge you with that. Do you see them as a gift, a foundational word-based gift in your life? All this such equipment necessarily leads to our individual growth and maturity. And I want to speak to that for a second. God's not against you. He's not against you for the sake of the church. He's not for the church to the exclusion of your personality. But we don't have a choice. It's not an either or. Are we meant to be defined by our collective unit? Yes. Are we meant to have a part of our definition be found in our individual gifting? Yes. It's not either or. See, we have individual maturity and growth needs. That's why this equipment is here, to serve you. But the tables are going to turn, my friends. If you stay in Household of Faith Milwaukee, you're going to be edified. You're going to be built up. And that's not the end. When you get built up, you become a blessing to others. That's the program. So, I just want to speak briefly to you about these gifts. That list there in verse 11 is not meant to be exhaustive. It's not exhaustive. I think deacons ought to be on that list. Church would be nothing without deacons, okay? But deacons aren't required to speak the truth in love in every situation. They have a helps ministry. They have a compassion ministry. They have a blood, sweat, and tears ministry that elders aren't necessarily required to. It's not meant to be exhaustive there. They're there to show us the centrality of the word, how foundational it is. I think I've made that point. And these gifts are not offices to be held, but they're functions. This might not matter today, but in 10 or 15 years, if you're part of a Household of Faith church plant, Lord willing, and someone gets an idea about the perpetuity of the apostolic succession. You say, no, wait. These are gifts, not offices. Elders and deacons are offices in the church perpetually. Evangelists have historically been writers. Did you know that? Primarily writers. Luke is considered an evangelist. What's Luke's great contribution to the church? Not his preaching. His writing. James. Jude. Think of some of the lesser knowns in the New Testament. Evangelists have... I was reading some of the early fathers and stuff, and it had this... the evangelists sort of justify their gifting by what they pen rather than what they say with their lips. And lastly, one measure of a gift doesn't mean that you don't possess others. For instance, Peter was an apostle, right? That's without controversy. And yet he said to the elders, I'm a shepherd too. I got that gifting. I got that calling. Philip was an amazing deacon sent out to Samaria. God did mighty signs through him, but he was also an evangelist and a worker of miracles. The Bible calls him that. So it's not that, okay, I think I have this gifting in my heart, but it's not the real glamorous one that I want, like the worker of miracles kind of thing. And so you kind of suppress that gift. Don't, please, don't think this way. Let God develop whatever gifting he's working in you, and let him also develop something later on if necessary. Peter wasn't always a very good shepherd. Philip wasn't always a miracle worker. God is able to diffuse other measures of his grace in time as he sees fit. Now, before all this began, Steve said that some of you really need prayer. Some of you are too proud to pray. Some of you just never thought that you should have the elders lay hands on you and pray. I'm going to add one additional challenge to that. Would you pray and ask the Lord to illumine your heart to see those areas that he wants you to develop in your gifting? Could you ask God, say, Lord, what things can I invest in, particularly now at this season of life, with this church and with my extended family and my neighborhood? How can I develop that? God, give me eyes to see that. That's a good prayer. The elders would love to pray that for you and for me. Well, now we're going to turn to the Lord's table. What is the table of the Lord? Is it not an altar? Is it not a place where, like the guilty of Israel, could run and lay hold of the horns of the altar and no one could kill them? It's like that. It's also an altar in that you put your sacrifices on the altar. The cross is for you and me, friends, the great altar that changed everything. The word tsunami hit you, whether it's today or 16 years ago, and it said, here's my beloved son. Hear him. And then he closes his mouth and stops talking. And then he does what is necessary for you and for me to be loved forever. Let's pray. Holy God and Father, we take these elements to symbolize our faith in your good love for us. It's not enough that you should just say that you loved us, Lord, but you did it. You bought us. You conquered not mere sickness, but every obstacle to our joy with you forever, particularly death. Oh God, we've just begun to praise you. We've just begun, Lord. Open up our hearts. Cause us to see afresh and to savor the body and the blood of King Jesus today, collectively here together, that we might with one voice praise you as we ought to. Let it be so. Amen.